ahead and, we've got 15 minutes. So let's go ahead and do some background on 1 Peter. We mentioned before that we were going to start covering the general epistles. We had James as the first of the general epistles. Remember, they're called general epistles. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude are called general epistles because they're written to a general audience, not to a specific congregation with specific problems, more general Christian living principles that would apply in all situations or any situations. They're also called the Catholic epistles because they're Catholic in nature, meaning universal in nature, not just to a specific congregation. We mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul gives three Christian virtues at the end of 1 Corinthians, faith, hope, and love. And we talked about how these are reflected in the general epistles. So you had faith here in the book of James. Peter is second. This issue of hope, enduring persecution, being faithful, is very strong in Peter here. And then we'll get to John and focuses more on love. So those three enduring traits are the ones that come through in the general epistles as well. Who wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter? Well, let's take a look at the first verse of the first book. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 1. Peter. I wonder why the book is called Peter. Well, it's because Peter wrote it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's identified in the very first few words as the author. This is the same Peter who was called Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, take a quick peek at 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1. Just a few pages over. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said? You, Simon, are Peter. So Christ gave Simon the name Peter, as you well know. Peter means rock or stone. Sometimes we've characterized that to make a point as Peter means pebble, and that's not really the case. That's a bit of a stretch to the Greek to say it means pebble. It just means a stone. It means a rock. Not necessarily a tiny little grain of pebble. When you think of a pebble, you think of a very small little, you know, fingernail-sized little thing. Little pebble. No, Peter really means rock. It means stone. Now, Christ did say, of course, you're Peter, but upon this rock, this bedrock, this massive rock, I'll build my church. He was talking about himself. So to make the point that the church was founded on Christ and not on Peter, we've tended as a church to emphasize the tiniest little bit instead of the nature, the character of it. He's a stone. He's hard as a rock. He's going to endure. He's going to be strong. That's what Christ was intending. Now, again, Christ built the church on himself. We'll look at that in the future again. But it's clear that this was Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. So Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, to us, it's pretty obvious that Peter wrote both of these because that's what the Bible says. But there are those who would disagree. Why would they disagree? Why would, with such clear statements at 1st and 2nd Peter, why would some people say, I don't think Peter wrote this? He might have wrote 2nd Peter, but he didn't write 1st Peter, or vice versa. Most would say that, get to that level of criticism that he wrote 2nd Peter, if he wrote anything. But he surely didn't write 1 Peter. Why? Why would they say something like that? Well, when you analyze the Greek of 1 Peter, you find that it's pretty polished. It's pretty high-level Greek. Next to Luke, the Greek in 1 Peter probably is about the best in the New Testament as far as its structure, its use of words, its vocabulary. And they're saying Peter was a fisherman. He's from Galilee. You know, he's, as we would say back in Wisconsin, he's a Polak. He just means he's dumb. He's Polish, you know. It's always some ethnic group that's the brunt of the jokes. It's the Irish, it's the Polish, it's the whoever it might be. It's the Galileans in Christ's day. So they didn't think that it clearly can't have been the Peter that wrote 1 Peter because the Greek is way too good. He didn't talk like that. He didn't speak like that. And of course, they'll say, all he knew was Aramaic. He wouldn't have known Greek. Not true. He wouldn't have known any Hebrew. Not true. But he pretty polished Greek. So how would we look at that? I mean, very clearly, either the Bible is a lie or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this book. Well, the answer for us comes a little bit later in the chapter. A little bit later in the book. Chapter 5, in verse 12. Remember we said most of the epistles, books of the New Testament, end with some greetings and then an amen. That's the case here. But it's interesting that Peter's actual comments seem to end in verse 11. It's a logical close. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's clearly a close to the book. But then there's a postscript that God saw fit to include in the inspired writings. Verse 12, by Silvanus. Another word, another name for Silvanus, or way of transliterating that, is Silas. The same Silas that was with Luke and with Paul. So at this point, by Silvanus. In other words, here's this postscript. This is Peter's letter, but Silas is actually the one that put it pen to paper and recorded it for Peter. And maybe he polished it up for Peter. Oh, would you like to use this word? Do you want to say this? Oh, yeah, let's put that in there. You can understand if he's dictating this note to Silas, then the Greek is going to be Silas's in that sense. If, for example, I'm dictating a note and my English is not very good, and you'd say something like, I seen him last month. Well, if I'm dictating for you, I don't want you to sound uneducated. So I'm going to say, oh, do you want to say I've seen you in the past, or I saw you last month? So the English is probably, go ahead. So Silvanus, Silas, is writing this on Peter's behalf. So by Silvanus, I wrote this out. Our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Silas adds this, or Peter adds this, that Silas is the one actually writing this out for me. So that's the most logical explanation as to why the Greek in 1 Peter is different from the structure of the Greek in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is much more likely Peter himself writing it. So it's much more rugged. It's much smaller vocabulary. So again, if this is not his first language, sure, he's going to write it differently than if it's his second language. So that's the most logical explanation to why the Greek in 1 Peter and 2 Peter are different. And it's a very simple explanation, frankly, but sometimes scholars don't like simple explanations. That's a justification. That's a rational. That's pretty obvious. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I want to read with you the first 10 verses or so quickly here as background to 1 Peter. They're an important aspect of Peter being the author. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is explaining his coming into the church and among the church, his reaction, the reaction of the church to Peter, or to Paul, I should say. Paul says in verse 1, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." What's the story? Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, struck by lightning, we might say, converted. 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem. And I went up by revelation, in other words, I was told to go by God, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So Paul comes to Jerusalem. He goes directly to the powers that be in the church, tells them what he's been taught to preach. And of course, they find it's the same thing that they preach. Yet, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in the kingdom to spy, etc., etc. Let's go on from there. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, and here's the point we really want to get to, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So what we see at this point is this division of labor, where the Apostle Paul was specifically selected to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He would focus on the Gentile groups. But it says, who's responsible for the circumcision? Well, it's Peter. Peter was responsible then primarily for the thrust of teaching the gospel to the Jews, to the Israelites, to those of Israelite descent. He had responsibility there. So, verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only desire that we remember the poor, that very thing which we were also eager to do. So what we see here is that the Apostle Peter, his primary responsibility was to the Israelites, to the Jews specifically, circumcised, although the other Israelites would have been circumcised as well. So that was his area of responsibility. Now, why do I take so much time to draw attention to that? Well, it's because if Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews, where would he spend his time? He would spend most of his time among the Jews. And maybe Israelites beyond that, but primarily among the Jews. That was his responsibility. He saw that was his responsibility. Paul saw that was his responsibility. So that's where Peter would spend his time. Where do the Catholics say Peter ended up? In a completely Gentile area, Rome. We disagree. It's simply not true. So if Peter, as stated in the scripture, is apostles to circumcision, he's going to be in Jewish areas. He's not going to be in Rome. That's an important step along the way. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, including those in Rome, not Peter. Peter, the apostle to the circumcision. Here in Galatians, if you turn over a page chapter 1, verse 18, drop down to verse 18. Let's look at verse 8 again. For when James, he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostles to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem. Where was Peter primarily headquartered? He was headquartered in Jerusalem. Again, verse 1. 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem. Who was still there 14 years after Paul's conversion? Peter was. Peter primarily headquartered out of Jerusalem. It's not to say he didn't travel out of there. When he writes 1 Peter, he's actually writing from Babylon. We'll talk about that more next time. But he's giving clear indication that he was in Jerusalem. Was Peter ever in Rome? Catholics make a big deal, I mean a huge deal, out of the fact they say that Peter left the area of Jerusalem, eventually traveled to Rome, became the bishop of Rome, and was murdered in Rome. They even claim to have his bones under the altar in St. Peter's Basilica. They do have bones under the altar in St. Peter's Basilica. But it ain't St. Peter, and it ain't God's Basilica, I can guarantee you that. Unfortunately, we're right about at an hour, so we don't have time to cover this. But what we'll try to do next time is cover a little bit more in detail about Peter. Was he in Rome? Was he not? How do we know that he was or was not in that area, so that we can again set the record straight as far as the Catholics are concerned? Because in their book, not only is it important that Peter was there, but then Peter hands the ownership of the church down to the next bishop of Rome and the next after that. And so 300 years later, it's the bishop of Rome that runs the whole church, and they have a right to do that in their minds. So I want to be sure we understand that that's simply false doctrine, false teaching, and show from the scriptures how we know that that's not the case.